would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15 as we continue our exposition of this chapter, working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And verses 3 to 6 are under consideration today as we open the Word. But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." Let's pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God, and as we do so with utter dependence upon you for wisdom and insight, and especially, Father, as that Word is brought home to our own hearts individually. We cannot, Father, from the pulpit know the state of the heart of everyone who hears your Word, but we know that your Holy Spirit does. And we pray that you would work conviction where conviction needs to be worked, that you would continue to cause growth where growth can be achieved. And we ask, O Lord God, above all things, that the name of our Savior be glorified and his worship increased. We thank you and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, I opened to you from verses 1 and 2 of the text before us a challenge was brought by this delegation of scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem to Jesus, a challenge, in fact, that was rooted in a charge brought against his disciples for alleged defilement, ritual defilement, having to do with not washing their hands according to the traditions of the elders. And as we have noted last time, that particular challenge was freighted with the politics of envy, as well as with the related determination that to shame Jesus, that honor-shame game being played out through the course of the Gospels. This Lord's Day, I want to turn your attention to the verses just read in verses 3 through 6, and that is the response of Jesus to the challengers. The full response, of course, goes through to verse 9, but in the interest of time and focusing on what Jesus says with some thoroughness, we'll confine our attention to those verses just read in Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 to 6. You'll notice that verse 3 consists of a counter question. We're looking at the response of Jesus to the challengers, and he comes with a counter question in verse 3. But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" There's several things to note of this particular counter question that Jesus gives, and the first is that it is adversive in nature. Notice the word "but" at the beginning. "But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" The challenge to Jesus here had to do with hand washing. And that subject will not be mentioned again until you get down to verse 20, where Jesus, after a wide-ranging statement on the defilement question, in which he, as response to the Pharisees, addresses the multitude, answers an inquiry of his disciples, will then bring it up in the context of his address to his disciples. But what Jesus zeroes in here in his response is on the source of their legal challenge to him. The tradition of the elders, which he in verse 3, you'll notice, speaks of your tradition. It's not something that originated with God. It's a tradition that was of themselves. And so he's not rising to the bait of an offered challenge concerning the subject itself of hand washing, but he's getting more to the root of the matter, and that is the rules they manufactured in order to come up with that violation. And he's dealing with the hollowness and the hypocrisy of holding to the traditions they have manufactured. The opening conjunction, but, is what we call an adversive conjunction. It's not simply a connective. The word and would be the connective. But in this case, it's an adversive. And in Greek, there are two adversives. One is weaker than the other is stronger. But this one is the weaker of the two, but it still sets the tone that Jesus is coming across here in an adversarial fashion. And and by his challenge, and by his, excuse me, ignoring the subject of hand washing, Jesus is indicating that their charge based on the tradition of the elders really has no validity. And he's not going to respond to them as though it had validity. By speaking of the tradition of the elders as your tradition, Jesus deprives the source of their charge of any kind of dignity or any kind of authority. The basis of their authority is nothing more than a set of man-made rules. Humanistic legal tradition. Something we're not unfamiliar with. We have all kinds of those things that we deal with in our own culture. But it's something they come up with among themselves. And Jesus will not respond in any way that leads credibility to their presuppositions, to their claim concerning the subject of hand washing, when that claim really has no validity in their legal tradition whatsoever, except in as a product or manufacturer of their own imaginations. So Jesus is coming out here in opposition to them. Secondly, it is antithetical in nature. It's his response of it's adversive. It's also antithetical in nature. He highlights the bankruptcy of the tradition, and he sets up what we call an antithesis between the commandment of God and your tradition. And to speak of an antithesis is to speak of a sharp contrast between two things. And he will then proceed to show them their defiance of God's law and the hypocrisy of the traditions. In fact, the tradition which they hold so zealously to will actually be shown to be the cause of their transgressing of the commandments of God. And what they are urging upon Jesus in their challenge based upon their traditions is the very cause of their own sin, which Jesus will expose in a few moments. So they, by their traditions, are opposing the commandments of God, and Jesus is drawing this into contrast. One of the important takeaways, I think, here at this point for us in our conflict with those who challenge us is that when challenged about an aspect of what we do or do not do, do not respond on the basis of their premises. When we accept their premises and seek to respond on the basis of their premises, we give their premises the dignity and validity. Rather, we ought to set up a sharp contrast by responding on the basis of God's word, as Jesus exemplifies. And by doing so, we're seeking to show that the social norms, the legal humanistic rules, if you will, they hold to so zealously and seek to impose on others, are actually antithetical to the commandments of God and are thus sin. So the idea is to set up a contrast when we're challenged as soon as we can and as quick as we can. They may argue that we as Christians are violating some legal social norms, some humanistically manufactured legal norms, by not aborting or unborn, or by refusing to support those who do. They may say we're violating some humanistic legal norms by not promoting homosexual marriage, or by offering no support for it in the culture, or by our not promoting or endorsing transgenderism. When society, by its own tradition, by its own humanistic legal man-made laws, has determined it's perfectly legal in some cases to kill the unborn, to engage in same-sex marriage, to change your gender. And our response ought to be simply stated, why do you transgress the commandments of God by your so-called traditions, by your so-called legal norms? Why are you in the promotion of abortion transgressing the law of God? You see, it pushes back. We're not accepting their premises. We're pushing forward our own premises, our own belief in the commandments of God. Why are you doing this? To argue against them on the basis of their premises will get us nowhere. But the moment you set up an antithesis, you rock them. You push them back. You put the ball, as it were, in their court to respond by asking a counter question that is antithetical in nature. Why are you transgressing the commandments of God by your social norms, whatever those social norms may happen to be? Most of us who use the internet are familiar with memes. Are you familiar with what a meme is? It took me a long while to figure out what in the world are they talking about. But it's an image. It's just a brief little video clip that's lifted from one source and applied to another. It may be a piece of text, typically humorous, but it's copied. It's spread fairly quickly on the internet by users, often with slight variations. But they're designed to make a point. Sometimes a humorous point, sometimes a shocking point. I came across one recently, and I'm happy to share it with you if you think you would like to have it. But I copied it, and I put it on a refrigerator, and it's a picture of two young boys you probably see in another context. They're standing there with caps and overalls in a field. Both have their hands in their pockets, and they're just a couple little guys. And one is standing with his head down listening like he's just been verbally chastened by the other. And the other one is looking, the other youngster is looking directly at him, and he says this, and I love it. Just so you know, if the Bible says it's sin, then your opinion really doesn't matter. And I thought, man, that's about as direct as an antithesis as there is. So if you want a copy of that, let me know afterwards and I'll send it to you. But it just caught me. It's as simple as that. Listen, why are you supporting abortion when the Bible says it's sin? Why are you promoting homosexual marriage when the Bible says it's sin? Why are you engaged in transgenderism and supporting that when the Bible says it's sin? You see, your opinion really doesn't matter if the Bible says it's sin. You need to know that. And that kind of puts us in on the footing of a counter-challenge that can rock the challenger back on his heels. And Jesus will go on to do this, of course. And the point of the meme is that ultimately authority doesn't lie in your opinion. Whether that opinion has been legalized in the culture or not doesn't matter. You can hold as many man-made opinions as you want. But what is authoritative is what is stated in the Word of God, and anything else is sin. And so the young man in the meme is making it clear that ultimate authority lies in the Bible. That's in essence what Jesus is doing here. It's not concerned about their opinions at all. He's not going to argue the illegitimacy of the tradition of the elders. He's not going to argue the illegitimacy of your traditions, your opinions, as applies to hand washing. Rather, he determines to make it clear where authority lies. in the commandments of God, which they are transgressing by the very traditions they're urging on Jesus' disciples. So he zeroes in on their personal transgressions of God's law, which undermines the credibility of anything they might have to say that is rooted in their man-made traditions. And it's a powerful response, and it's a public response. And as he constantly does, he rocks these challengers back on their heels time after time after time. And yet they keep coming. And in the end have to trump up something in order to deal with them. If what they say has no validity, then there is no case to answer and we're wasting our breath. We don't need to defend ourselves. We don't need to give explanations as to why disciples don't wash hands or whatever else before they eat. We simply have to come back to the commandments of God. So the counter question is, first of all, adversive in nature. It's secondly, antithetical nature in nature. And thirdly, it's Socratic in nature. Jesus has set up the antithesis between your traditions and the commandments of God, that the former is a transgression of the latter. And he now proceeds to develop this. He asks a counter question, much like the one they asked him. Why do you also transgress the commandment by your tradition? On the face of things, it can be considered very rude to answer a question with a question. It can make a person feel like they're being dismissed or put down or played with rather than taken seriously. For example, a wife says, "Honey, why do you walk regularly across the clean kitchen floor with muddy boots when I've just washed it rather than taking your boots off at the door?" It's a legitimate question. And the husband replies by saying, "Why do you always insist on squeezing the toothpaste tube rather than rolling it up when you use it?" What's the connection? There is no connection. Answering a question with a question can be a defensive way, and it can be defensive, but it can also be a deliberate attempt to make the other person look stupid, to put the other person down. It's not taking them seriously. Now, that doesn't illegitimize responding to a question with a question. Jesus is not putting the scribes and Pharisees down. He's not belittling them. He's not demeaning them. He's employing a legitimate teaching tool called maieutics. Let me spell that for you. It's spelled maieutics. Maieutics. Maieutics, sometimes known as the Socratic method. The method was developed by Socrates before 400 BC, so some 400 years before Jesus, and involves the use of questions to unpack another person's beliefs. Our kids do it all the time. Why? 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 And they're unpacking. After a while, it gets a little old, and you say, "Because I said so," and that kind of shuts it down. But the idea is of the Socratic method is a legitimate methodology of teaching, adding questions in order to foster understanding, in order to expose false assumptions, contradictions, inconsistencies, and fallacies in one's thinking. It's a teaching method intended to provoke a person to think and to draw out the implications of what's taking place. Give you an example. I use this in counseling in the parent-child relationship. Child does something that's morally wrong. Let's say, for example, he or she lied and tried to cover it up and is found out. Now, the parent can go straight to the proverbial woodshed and apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning, or he can use the occasion to teach before the rod is applied or has to be applied. The book of Proverbs teaches that instruction precedes the rod. It doesn't rule out the rod, unless that instruction is repeatedly disregarded. Then the rod offers course correction, a course correction methodology that works. But to unpack the sin of lying and cause ownership and confession, and to tamp down any temptation to lie in the future, the Socratic method can be employed. And the child taught about what should have taken place, what should happen now, setting a precedent for the future. So when the parent employs this method, he asks the child three questions. What did you do? He knows why he did it. He's a sinner. What did you do? What should you have done? What should you do now? Now, the assumption is that the child has some indication of what his responsibility should be, but he has just jumped over that and engaged in lying. So we ask him the question, what did you do? What should you have done? What should you do now? And what the parent is doing is not demeaning the child. He's not belittling the child. He's teaching the child to think in order to clarify what it was he or she was thinking and what it was he or she had done, in order to teach them how things should go according to the commandments of God. And so what they come away with then is the ownership of sin. I lied. What should you have done? I should have told the truth. What should you do now? I need to confess the sin to God, and I need to confess the sin to you, and ensure that in the future I will not lie. You see, that's what the Socratic method, or the maieutic method, aims at, to promote thought in order that you don't have to sit there and constantly treat the child like a robot. But rather, the child can think his way through this, and if he can apply it to lying, he can apply it to a host of other things as he moves through. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's not demeaning, he's not belittling the scribes and the Pharisees by saying, why do you also transgress the command of God by your tradition? He's trying to draw out their thinking to say, whoops, we really have transgress the commandment of God. So they'll see for themselves the bankruptcy of their traditions and the conflict and the antithesis and the fallacies that are associated with their traditions, which puts them in a place of transgressing the commandments of God. So he's exposing not only the antithesis, but the false assumptions, the contradictions, inconsistencies, and so on, and seeking to draw out a proper understanding of whether they have erred and the implications of this for their beliefs, and how it is that they, by their traditions, have transgressed the commandments of God in contrast to what they ought to have been doing. In fact, as verse 7 indicates, which is beyond where we'll go today, he will, knowing their unwillingness to hear him, and they refuse to hear him. He comes to the place on the basis of Scripture where he'll charge them with hypocrisy, but we're not there yet. Now, as an aside here, lest you think Socrates invented the method and Jesus is using it, Let me point out that Socrates probably lifted it from the Lord in the first place. If you read Genesis 3, you will find that asking questions was precisely what God did when he confronted Adam and Eve with their sin. He wasn't demeaning them. You may want to go back to Genesis 3 and see the questions he asked. He wasn't demeaning them. He was teaching them exactly as the Son of God in our text is doing, about the implications of their sin. And he's doing it with these questions. And Jesus is doing it with the counter question to the scribes and Pharisees. Now, Jesus goes on to get very specific. He doesn't leave it at the general. He gets on to get specific. And so we see the actual counter challenge in verses 4 to 6. We've seen the counter question, here's the counter challenge. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Now, at issue is the credibility of those challenging Jesus. If it can be proven that the scribes and Pharisees stand in deliberate and blatant violation of the commandment of God, now this is a public setting, by their traditions, then their credibility and authority to pronounce on anything to anyone is undone. So what Jesus says here is, first of all, grounded in the fifth commandment. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother. He that curses father and mother, let him die the death. Now the fifth commandment reads in Exodus 20, verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. It's a pretty straightforward commandment. It's the first commandment with a promise. To honor father and mother literally means to make them weighty in the original Hebrew. They are to be laden, weighted down with honor, with respect, with an inward esteem that is reflected in one's conduct toward them. Hebrews 12:9 speaks of having reverence toward them as opposed to despising or mocking them. And you'll see that in Hebrews 12:9. The promise of long life is an annex to this. Now, this is a pretty serious commandment. 40 years later, it is repeated as God's people are ready to enter the promised land. New generation receives the commandment, Deuteronomy 5:16. Honor thy father and thy mother as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. As I commanded you 40 years ago when I first gave you the law at Sinai, that thy days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. By implication, it will not go well for those who do not honor father and mother. This same commandment, and I won't turn to that, but it appears in Ephesians 6, 2-3. To dishonor father and mother has serious consequences. Jesus says here, he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. While, in other words, it's a death penalty offense. While obedience to the command to honor father and mother leads to life and things going well, disobedience to the command to honor father and mother leads to things not going so well, and it leads to the curse and death. You see this in several places in Scripture. I'll just run through them quickly here. Exodus 21:17, he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20, verse 9, for everyone that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. Deuteronomy 27:16, cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say amen. In other words, they're assenting to this. Proverbs 30, verse 17, the eye that mocketh at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. In other words, he's not going to be buried. He's just going to be left exposed, which is a sign of God's judgment. Now, in addition and included in this concept of honoring father and mother is the idea of making provision for. Father and mother are to be weighed down by their children with respect, but also with sufficient to provide for them. You see this in the context of the widowed mother in 1 Timothy 3, 3-8. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them first to show piety at home, and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed, and desolate, trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for its own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and he is worse than an infidel. Now it says, requite their parents. To requite one's parents is to make a return to them, to benefit them. In other words, our parents should be benefited or profited by the fact that we are their children. And that's good and acceptable before God. Anything less than this places the believer in the same class as an infidel, a denier of the faith, which in essence is, in the end, a death sentence. So there's the commandment of God fleshed out in these texts. Every Jew would know the obligation to honor father and mother and how it was to be done, the blessings would accrue when they did this, and the curses they would receive if they didn't do this. How was it then that Jesus could challenge the scribes and Pharisees as he did with transgressing the commandments of God by their tradition? Well, his challenge was based on their twisting of the commands of God. They twisted the commands of God. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. See, they understood the need to profit. And honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. In their thinking, their traditions had freed them from the command to honor father and mother. Here's how it worked. They knew their father and mother were to be profited by them. That is to say, they were to be advantaged by their children. Their father and mother were to be honored. And the idea of profiting carries the sense of being provided for as an aspect of this honoring. That revealed reverence and love for parents. But rather than have to do that, rather than provide for their father and mother as part of honoring them, the scribes and Pharisees Jesus challenged came up with an ingenious legal device, which was in practice known as the vow of Corban. The spelling is literally Q-O-R-B-A-N, Q-O-R-B-A-N, or as Mark 7:11 has, C-O-R-B-A-N, Corban. Matthew, in accordance with the Septuagint translation of the scripture, calls this practice a gift. It's the same thing. It was a religious vow to give a gift to God. It was a vow of Corban. This Corban, which is spoken of in several places in the law, is a sacrificial gift irretrievably dedicated to the Lord by a vow. In other words, they had property, they had resources, and they said, we vow that this goes to the Lord irretrievably. The scribes and Pharisees, by the twisting of the rules governing the dedication to the Lord, could place by their tradition whatever was dedicated to the Lord out of the reach of anyone who might have a legitimate claim to it, such as a father or mother, on the basis of the fifth commandment. The dedicator who vowed to give his gift didn't actually have to give it up according to the law, according to their rules. They could give it, they could still keep it, and presumably it passed into the temple treasury when they died. But there's some serious question about whether that ever actually happened or not. It may be it never went into the treasury at all. The vow concerning Corban was irrevocable. But since the dedicator still kept his resources, still kept his money or his property for his own use, it really didn't matter The fact is, they legally ducked responsibility to their parents in violation of the fifth commandment. The real goal was to keep the father and mother from profiting from being provided for by him. Listen, I earned that money. I'm the one that made a profit. I'm not going to share that with my parents. They have plenty of time to get what they needed, and if they blew it. So I'll dedicate this to the Lord. That'll keep it out of their hands. In short, it was payback time. It was a supposed end run around the fifth commandment, except Jesus is challenging them on it. So if you don't like your parents, if you're so wrapped up in materialism that you don't want to part with it, you want it all for yourself, then Corban was the easiest way to go. Take a vow of Corban. You could still keep it, but you dedicated it theoretically to the Lord. That was their tradition, and the people listening knew it. Didn't mean they agreed, but they knew these scribal and Pharisaical subterfuges all too well. Now, 200 years later, this whole thing was codified in what we know as the Mishnah. And there is the record of a man who so hated his father that he excluded him from any means by which his father would be profited or provided for by employing the Corban vow. The man's son was about to be married. The grandfather wanted to attend the wedding. And so determined was this man to prevent his father from ever even attending the wedding of his grandson that he gave the courtyard in which the wedding was to be held away to his neighbor. So the neighbor could stand at the entrance and say to the grandfather when he came that he is sorry, you can't enter. And the son then could say to his father, in a very pietistic sense, sorry, Dad, not my courtyard. We won't let you in. Tough. Bye. And that's recorded in the Mishnah as an example of how this actually worked out. So you can see the length to which these traditions had been stretched and the degree to which the commandments of God had been twisted to enable the kind of manipulation that the scribes and Pharisees were engaging in toward their own parents. I mean, look at the culture in which we are today. Take a racial issue, and on the basis of the racial issue, argue homosexuality. That's stretching it. That's the kind of thing that was taking place here. By misusing the lawful dedication of offerings to the Lord, they robbed their parents of what was their legal due. Now, my father was a rank unbeliever, no interest in ever darkening the doors of a church. When I asked him about it one time when my mother was showing up occasionally to an Anglican church about going to church, he said, well, you won't learn anything bad there, but there's really nothing that you'll really learn there that's going to be profit you that much. So I wanted to be like my dad, and I didn't go. And this was his bent toward the church, and yet when my Scots-Irish grandmother could no longer live on her own because of infirmity, he took her in for several years when her own sons would not do that, and he provided for her until she could live safely in her own apartment. And she was not the easiest person, let me tell you, to have in the house, but he made it work. And as a rank unbeliever, if you're going to measure things on the basis of works, he was light years ahead of this crew in the gospel record who were challenging Jesus. If works counted towards salvation, which they don't, my dad had a good start. God forbid that any one of us here ever forsake our parents in old age, even though we may not have been on the best of terms with them, and at times been outright estranged from them. They have their responsibilities too. That's another topic. However, it's too easy to let socially acceptable and traditional ways of doing things excuse us from obedience to the commandments of God, especially in the matter of honoring father and mother. We have traditions. It's very easy to warehouse the elderly to get them out of our hair. Something happening in the world around us all too often. It's an industry, for crying out loud. It's too much like getting an abortion, so my lifestyle is not interfered with, and I can get on with my life. Get rid of the old folks. Get rid of the unborn. They're interfering with my lifestyle. When we lived in California, our son as a teenager took a job in a nursing home. And he told us of one lady, and we had seen her, who was admitted by her family to get her out of their hair. She was a very active lady. She always wanted to be doing something in the household, and it was driving the family mad. So they wound up putting her into a nursing home. And in the nursing home, she'd pick up a dust rag and go about helping out the staff by dusting things. What'd they do? They sedated her. And her family was good with that. And she went downhill. A few weeks, she was dead. I mean, this is the kind of thing that happens. I mean, the people that are in there for the job, I Sharon's worked in nursing homes for years. And there are people that care. There are people that are just there for the money, could care less. They're not family. They have no vested interest in the person, you see. Now, having said that, understand that older father and mothers can be a real pain at times. And the Bible does set forth the responsibilities that somebody with the hoary head, the gray-haired people have in Scripture. And they need to be lovingly addressed, and they need to be shaped up, and they need to be prevented from interfering with the marital union. And when that stops, that may be a game changer. But listen, they bring a dynamic into the family that is unlike anything else. They bring wisdom. They bring experience. Yeah, they bring their idiosyncrasies. They bring humor, and they can bring help. And it's one of the blessings of the fifth commandment, and one this crew before us in the text who is challenging Jesus would never experience because their traditions trump the commandments of God. And what should be used to supply for their parents is being caged up for myself through this falsehood on the basis of traditions of dedicating it to God. And you see the whole hypocrisy of this. And in fact, that's exactly where Jesus will go. And the text will open next time. And I'll leave it at that. But may our gracious Lord enable us to hear what he has said this day to the church by his word and by his Spirit. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the word of God. And we do so, Father, with utter reliance upon the Spirit of God to give us ears to hear. And utter reliance upon the Spirit of God to cause these truths to penetrate our understanding and reside in our hearts. And may what you have spoken to us today from your word resonate in each and every one of us. And lead us, Father, to perhaps rethink some areas of our life, perhaps rethink our responsibility to parents, but above all, to rethink the fact, Father, that we can't argue with the unbeliever on his premises, but we must forever set before them, thus saith the Lord, and why do you transgress his commandments? We ask your blessing and your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.